What a reflection to acknowledge the need that we have every day to be awakened to His revelation. We can go through things as Israel did when God gave His commandments, that once they figured them out, they were able to do those commandments without thinking about them. They did them by rote. It's like when you learn to ride a bike. Initially, it's quite difficult, and once you get onto it, you don't think about it much, and unless you get one of these new e-bikes, and then it's pretty and crazy once you start pedaling and how it zooms you along. It's like, wow, a little bit more, and you turn this into a motorcycle, and that would be perfect. So, but the need that we have, as we've sung, as a prayer, as Janu reminded us, for that awakening. We come to meetings, we know somewhat now of the format that we're in, and the singing of the songs, and then the announcements, all those things come together that we can just do everything by rote. And we need that awakening. And so I just encourage us just to allow the Lord Jesus to do that work, whether it's new, fresh, or old information, that He would cause it to be real and awaken our spirits to it, so that Monday morning when we step out into the activity of the week, we would have an expectation with that awakened heart that God is working, because He's always working. The psalmist says, if I could count what God has done, it would outnumber the sand of the seashore. And that's just for Him. That's not just for everybody else. That's for Him. Can you imagine how dull we get, or sleepy, when we forget that God is always working? We want the spectacular, but God is always working, because everything that He does is miraculous. That's our God. And so we've shifted from Jesus being portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as a servant. And as Janu opened the service this morning, we're going to shift from that servant aspect of who Jesus was and how He behaved as a servant to the truth of He was never less than king that He is. And again, we can focus on that aspect literally, and He is king. He's seated at the right hand of the Father until all of His enemies literally are made His footstool. That last enemy to be made His footstool is death. And so He reigns until then, and He literally is reigning. But is He reigning? The question then, not just physically, but spiritually, is He reigning in our lives? And so the title for this series is Learning to Let Jesus Rule. And I could add in there, but there's just not enough room on the overhead. Learning to Let Jesus Rule in My Life. Often when I was a kid, we heard this statement a lot, and you probably heard it too. You make Jesus Lord of your life. Is that familiar to many of you in the room? I get some nods. You make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. You can't make Him. When He says, I've come in the Gospel of Mark, I didn't come to be served as king, He is. I came to serve. He didn't in service become less than king. He is king. We don't make Him Lord, but we allow Him His rightful place as king and ruler of our lives. Nice, easy nodding of our heads, but the reality is when we wake up in the morning and we stub our toe, or somebody crosses us on the highway, or whatever it would be, we immediately take on ownership and control. How dare they do that to me? How dare my toe hurt me? Right? We take on control. A little child often, maybe just about 100% of the time, first they express it visibly, and then they say it. What is that? No. Right? So you don't have to teach a child to be in Adam, in that Adamic nature, which is the heart of the Adam's nature is, I'm in control. I can do it. So first they do it, and then they say it. No! Right? And we teach our children to grow to independency rather than to dependency. And the goal of the Christian life is to become not independent, but dependent. That means we acknowledge who Jesus is. And so, again, ask as we unfold this introduction this morning, just ask the Lord Jesus to awaken us to what He wants to do in us and proclaim to us about his lordship. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has anyone in the room had an encounter with royalty? Any hands? Yeah, good. Your husband? Yeah. What's up? There we go. No, she didn't say that. I said that. So, yeah. When my brother and I were 10 and 9, we had moved from the Yukon to the prairies. My dad got transferred in the RCMP, and we were in Manville, Alberta. And it was right around that time that my sister was born. And I remember my dad calling the house out in the, I don't know who was staying with us, and got my brother and I on the phone. And guess what? You have a sister. And we were disappointed. We wanted a brother. Regardless, boy or girl, we said, okay, they invited us to come down to the hospital, and we came down to the hospital. And it just so happened that at that time, the Lord Mayor of London was visiting Alberta for Alberta's 75th anniversary as a province. So that's as close as I came to royalty at 10 years old. In the hospital, he was doing a little tour. Manville had 700 people, so it was a quick tour. But he went to the hospital, and he was going to various rooms and found out that my sister had been born on that anniversary celebration, and he wanted to meet my family. And so went in. My dad was wearing his uniform and stuff. It was very official. But my brother and I just got called in. We're 10 and 9. And we're wearing T-shirts that said stocking stuffers with a big candy, Christmas candy cane on it. It was those old 80s kind of latex shirt. You know, it was a white shirt with that print on it. It was gross. It's, you know, that little crest just sweated. It was really... But we were, you know, we got to meet our little sister, but very quickly we got bored, right? And we just wanted to get moving again, you know, because there's lots to see. We'd just moved to Manville and stuff. It was all exciting. So we had to meet the Lord Mayor of London. Boy, that was a killjoy. That was so bad, man. He was boring, right? I don't know if that position is actual a royal position or just an assigned position, but that's as close as I got to royalty. Unbeknownst to my brother and I, the paper was there, and they took a picture of us with my brother and I, with my sister and family, with the Lord Mayor of London. And there we are, our hair is all frazzled. We're meeting royalty, and we're wearing T-shirts with stocking stuffers on it. And you could tell from the pictures that we were as bored as ever. But that's as close as I got to royalty. And I think often that's how we acknowledge Jesus as King. He's in charge, and yet... how absolutely boring is that? And we got other things to do. Yeah, we acknowledge that he's King and Lord and all these things, but I got stuff to do. And I can just remember clearly, I couldn't wait to get away from the Lord Mayor of London and get to doing our adventures that my brother and I were embarking on. We just loved it. And I think that's often how we approach Jesus. Or the flip side of it is, and you may have done this, I've done this lots. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus, why? You ever made those statements? I'm going to ask him, why this, why that? And these are legitimate questions. But if you read in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you have a very similar response of people when they met Jesus or God in his throne room ruling as King of Kings. What was that response? It's like the why question kind of got set aside and disappeared. Do you know what the response was? Old and New Testament. Fell down as a dead man in God's presence. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. From chapter 1 through chapter 6, there's Isaiah the prophet saying, woe is them, woe is them. He's critical of every one of them. I think it's about 26 times in chapter 1 through chapter 6. He's saying, woe is them, how bad they are. And then he says in chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He had an encounter with the holy God, King of Kings. What did he do? He didn't say, woe is them anymore. What did he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. And God, as king and ruler, didn't leave him at that state. Do you know what he did? He sent seraphim, and he went under the altar, took tongs and a coal, and touched his lips. Why? Because in the presence of a holy God, King of Kings, Isaiah realized he wasn't something special. He was a man of unclean lips. And God met him there, cleansed his lips, so that God said, who will go for us? What did Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. And Isaiah had the most difficult task as God's prophet because his job was to harden their hearts. His job was to make their ears dull of hearing. His job was to make them blind, even though they could see perfectly, blind as bats. That was his job. Why? Because the people thought they could do it on their own terms. They were Lord of their lives. They could come to God on their terms. And so he hid it from them. Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. It's packed. You know, the Christmas Messiah? It's all from, for the most part, from the book of Isaiah. It's so packed with the messages of Jesus. But their hearts were hardened because they were in charge. And I, in this room, even in my own life, there's areas of my life where I know Jesus is Lord, but I got things to do and I'm in charge, and that message is like sleep. I'm dull of hearing, and I need that awakening to hear the message. And so, what does it mean to let Jesus rule in your life? Well, in the context of the story, we're going to look at 3 Kings primarily in the next, like a little mini-series that leads us into our summertime together with our new congregation that comes from all the holidays that come from Alberta, and they'll join us and we'll have friendships together. And we'll get into a different series then. But in this little mini-series, we're going to look at 3 primary kings. Saul, so he's the first king of Israel, and he was your choice. If you wanted a king, that would be your guy, head and shoulders above every person in the nation of Israel. When they tried to make him king, whereas he couldn't be found, he's hiding amongst the baggage. Like, talk about humility. He didn't want any of that attention. Perfect guy as your king. And then you have David. Man, they even forgot to invite him to the inauguration ceremony to be king, right? Samuel's like, well, the oldest of the son of Jesse, well, surely he's going to be king. And God says, no, I don't look at the outward, I look at the heart. And he gets through all the brothers, and either God made a mistake or Samuel knows that God doesn't make mistakes. He says, well, Jesse, don't you have any other sons that we can anoint as king? Oh, David, I forgot about David. He's out taking care of sheep. He's got sheep dip all over him. He stinks. He writes songs. He's a little bit woohoo. But we can, and Samuel says, we're not sitting down until David comes in. And he runs in his stocking stuffer t-shirt. And he's being anointed king. Said he was ruddy in appearance but had beautiful eyes. God says, that's my man. Man after my own heart. And then we'll shift into looking at Solomon. And each of these kings, we're going to highlight certain aspects where these kings needed to learn to let God rule in their lives. Even though they had the position of king, they never had the power of king, ever. God had the power. But in the story, to lead us up to that, we read in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, you can turn it there, just note it, it says this, the very last verse of the book of Judges, which precedes the kings, so before there were kings in Israel and Judea and Samaria, before the kingdom was divided, etc., God had provided judges for Israel. And the judges, their job was to deliver Israel, primarily militarily. And God never, ever delivered Israel the same way twice, if you read the book of Judges. Every time it's different. Why? Because God was their king. God wanted them to be dependent on him. And so when their judge delivered them, they had great success, and then they forgot about God, and then down in the dumps they went again until it got really bad. And then they turned to God and said, God, provide a judge for us. And God raised up another judge and would deliver them. But here's the key phrase of Judges. And Lord willing, maybe in the fall we'll look at the book of Judges, but this is the key phrase. Everyone, not some, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. Now, there's a question. There was no king in Israel? That's why I put on the overheads. Question mark? What do you mean there's no king in Israel? Well, they had judges, and some of those judges were pretty bad. You know, Samson, you know, talk about doing what is right in his own eyes, says to his dad, ooga, ooga, there's a woman, I want her, go get her for me, you know, ooga, ooga. What a guy. And then what changed in his life when he finally got his eyes plucked out? Then he could see clearly that God was in control. Wasn't that his hair grew back? Is that he repented and allowed God to do what God said he would do. I'm the king. So when it says there is no king in Israel, it's just highlighting the heart of Israel, which is saying, I'm not acknowledging you, God, as my king. I'm doing it myself. And that is the heart of Judges. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. But God had planned that there would be a king in Israel. Other names for kings, both Old and New Testament, I just put three there, king or Lord, and strategically, Lord, lowercase. So capital L-O-R-D, lowercase, means Adonai or master, or if you want to say contemporary, boss. So Lord, Lord, all uppercase, L-O-R-D, all uppercase means Jehovah or life. Same English word, two completely different meanings. So whenever you read in your Bible, Lord or Lord God, with that capital L lowercase, it means master, controller, the guy who's in charge. And then in the New Testament, ruler. So king, Lord, ruler. And God had planned that there would be a king for Israel. Genesis chapter 17, when God is reaffirming the covenant to Abraham, so Genesis 12, 15, and then in chapter 17, he says this to Abraham. He says, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Not just other nations who are kings, but literally from Abraham, kings in Israel and Samaria as the kingdom divided. God provided kings for them. But God is also prophetically speaking to Abraham, I'm providing a king for you, the one who's come to rule and take over. That's a testimony, a proclamation of Jesus Christ. Well, then 1 Samuel, I'm just kind of laying the foundation for us. In 1 Samuel, if you know chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Samuel, you have a woman named Hannah, which her name means grace. And her husband, Elkanah, is a significant name of God, God Almighty, Elkanah. And she has a counterpart, a sister wife, if you want to say. And this woman, Peniel, or Peninnah, or whatever, Peninnah, anyway, you can check it out. She's able to have kids, and lots of them. And every time she has a kid, she makes Hannah know it. I have kids, you don't have kids, I must be more spiritual than you. Why would I include that? Wait back in Genesis to the proclamation of Eve that through Eve, a child would be born that would strike Satan on the head and crush him. And Satan would crush his heel. A declaration that Jesus would be their king. There would be a deliverer. So every Jewish woman had it in their mind that when a male child was born, possibly this one would be the deliverer. So when Eve had her son after Cain, she says, firstborn Cain, she says, this is the Lord. She believed what God said. There would be somebody that would come from her who would be the deliverer. Now, Cain is a great picture of somebody who says, I can do it myself. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm in charge of myself. And so this story plays itself, it weaves itself all the way through so that when Hannah, and there's many in Scripture, Sarah was the same problem, she couldn't produce life. And so there's either something wrong with God or there's something wrong with me. And we know there's nothing wrong with God. So Hannah is barren. She cannot produce children. And Elkanah says, hey, I'm your husband. Aren't I more valuable to you than many sons? Now, that's a risky thing to say as a husband, right? And so she pleads in chapter 1 for a baby. She's pleading so fervently before God that Eli, who's the priest at the temple at that time, thinks she's drunk because she's speaking, but there's no words. And he accuses her of being drunk. How dare you come to the temple drunk? And she says, please, my Lord, don't consider me drunk. Don't consider your maidservant drunk. I'm pleading to God. And then he says, may God give you what you plead for. And she made a deal with God that if you give me a baby, I will give him back to you. He will serve in the temple all the days of his life. And if you know Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, it was a corrupt system to be born into and to leave your little son to grow up in that system. And when he was of age, at the right time, she brought Samuel to the temple and left him with Eli. And every year she would come back with a new set of clothing to meet her son again. An amazing story. But in chapter 2, when Samuel is born, she gives a prayer of triumph and confidence. And I'd encourage you to read it. But this is the last part of that prayer. And it says this. Now, I want you to know what it says. And I underlined it. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And look at this. And he will give strength to his king. What do we know? There's no king there. What is Hannah doing? She's speaking prophetically, not of a literal king merely of Israel, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's speaking of Jesus being the king who God would give strength to. And what does it say? He will exalt the horn of his anointed. The word horn in the Old Testament is not a blowing of a horn. It means strength. He will exalt the strength of his anointed. What a wonderful, this lady went from, if you read chapter 1, from utter depression and grief because she couldn't produce life to, just because of a little baby, she has such confidence in who God is. The power of a little baby. Isn't that wonderful? What a story. Again, we're just summarizing to get us up to speed here. But God had always promised to his people that they would have a king. But here's the rub. He was and is the king of Israel. He's the king. Now, they didn't acknowledge that because God was different than the other kings of the nations. So God is their king. And they rejected him. And so we're just going to unfold that a little bit because here's the lesson. We need to let Jesus rule as king in our lives. So why did they want a king? And it's no different to what churches are wrestling with today. Because of corruption and terrible testimony of what we're doing in our churches, in leadership, etc., the testimony of Jesus gets marred. And so we think, well, let's change it. And it happens all over the place. So, we want a king. Why did they want a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 to 9, we read this. It says, and it came about when Samuel was old. So, he's the last judge of Israel and the first prophet to the king. So, every time there was a new king, God would appoint a new prophet for that king. And there's a reason for that, because the king just has a figurehead position. The prophet was the actual one in charge, because the prophet would hear of God, the prophet would tell the king what God wants to do, as God is king of the people, and if the king listened to the prophet, they would all have success. But if they didn't listen to the prophet, then everybody would be in jeopardy. So Samuel, the last judge, kind of the first major prophet that we read. Came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons, right? Lineage, this is, you know, this is what you do. Appointed his sons over as judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. Well, what were the ways of Samuel? Again, we're not going to unpack that story, but you know these stories. Samuel, as a little boy, ended up sleeping in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And you're not allowed in there. That's not your place. You're allowed in there once a year for the sin sacrifice. But little Samuel, as a little boy, he's sleeping in that place and he hears God's voice. He goes to wake Eli. Eli, Eli, what do you want? You had beckoned, you had called me, and Eli's like, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. I'm having a hard enough time sleeping. My bones are creaky. I'm old, right? He goes back, hears it three times, and then Eli finally figures it out because the voice of the Lord, it says, was quiet in those days. That's a dangerous time when God stops speaking. Dangerous. So Eli figured it out. So it's the Lord speaking. So when you hear that voice again, say, speak now for your servant hears. What does Eli know that Samuel's discovering? That God is king. And he's a servant of God. So Samuel walked in those ways, allowing God to be king in his life and to give him instructions to judge Israel. His children, his sons, Joel and Abijah, didn't. However, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all of the elders, so this was really bad apparently, then all of the elders came and gathered together to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. What are they saying? I'll say it in a whiny voice. I want to be like everybody else, right? We're no different, but they want to be like the other nations. And we'll come back to that point in a moment. But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, Samuel's not displeased because he's thinking he's king. He knows who's the king. He's simply God's mouthpiece. So he's not saying, well, they're rejecting me. He knows that they're speaking against God, but God answers him. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." So, is there any problem with Israel having a king? No, we had already know that God had planned to give them a king, both literally, and the Lord Jesus in the line of David would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the problem with wanting a king? They wanted to be like everybody else. They haven't rejected you, but me. But they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds, now look at God, he gives them their own history lesson. Like all the deeds which they had done since the day I brought them up from the land of Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me, the word to leave or divorce. They have left me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So why did they want a king? Well, because of corrupt leadership. That's why they wanted a king. And a terrible testimony of Jesus. Now, often, this is where leadership struggle in churches, because things may not be going well amongst churches and denominations, and I encourage you to continue to pray for the E-Free conference. God is working. God is doing a marvelous work, and he's interceding and stopping. When I was at the AGM just a couple of weeks ago in Leduc, Alberta, and they had to vote for the search committee had put forth the person who is to be replacing the outgoing director, and you needed 75% of the vote. When the vote was tallied and came back, they had 74.7, and he didn't get put in. Now, I don't know why, and of course, what happens is there was a lot of blame going on. Blame the churches in Alberta. They just want their own way. So what do we do? Well, let's rally together the churches in BC and we'll counter the vote. We'll get enough votes to it because the person who's supposed to be the director is from our district. See, do we act any differently? And I'm saying this not as gossip. I'm saying we need to pray because God is obviously intervening and stopping and doing a work here that we need to be sensitive to. But what tends to happen because of the corruption in leadership, all the way back from when Jesus left at Pentecost, the church struggled with different things. We tend to do what Israel did. Well, let's just change the structure. We don't need headship. We don't need this or that. We'll be like everybody else. And the folks, the more we do that in our churches, which are supposed to be salt and light, the more we try and be like the world, we're not going to win the world. In Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned against God, what happened? It says, great fear fell upon the church because God took both of their lives. But then it says this in the immediate next breath. Great fear fell upon the church and all who heard about it, and God was adding to their numbers daily, multitudes who were being saved. When God established his holiness and his in-chargeness, if I can say it that way, people thronged to him. We want people to come to Christ. They need to see that God is in charge and he's holy. But because of a poor testimony of the local church, the Abijah and Joel's name means the Lord is God, life is God, Jehovah, and Abijah, God is my father. These would be great guys to be your leaders. But they were not walking. They had the right titles, but didn't have the right testimony. Does that make sense? I'm trying to make it contemporary because what we do is the same thing Israel does. We'll just change it. And God doesn't want to change because he has a purpose. I'll give you another example in marriage. Why does Jesus say in the parable of the Sadducees when they came to Jesus and said the woman who had seven brothers as husbands, because each brother kept dying without giving offspring, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection said what? Remember? Whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus is like, what? There's no giving or receiving of marriage in heaven because we are like the angels. What do you mean there's no marriage in heaven? Why? Why is there no marriage in heaven? We need to answer that question because there's no need for the picture anymore. We need to understand what the picture of marriage is. And this is why marriage is under attack, because the picture is being corrupted. And so we just say, well, let's do it like the world is doing it. We'll live together. In Europe, many, many Christian kids are living together rather than getting married because they're not sure if they want to spend their lives with that person. It's getting worse, folks. This is in Christian circles. So we want to be like the world because we've done a poor job of allowing Jesus as Lord of our lives. So it goes on in 1 Samuel chapter 12 to show Israel's response. This is when the king of Ammon came to war against them. They actually reaffirmed that they really wanted a king. So the Ammonites are coming against Israel. They're like getting stressed out. And then they say to Samuel, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord has been, the Lord your God was your king. So they have a difficult circumstance because they have corrupt leadership and they have enemies coming against them and say, what's the best answer? Let's get a king like everybody else who will reign over us. It'll be on his shoulders to take us into victory. What does Samuel say? The Lord was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king, and this is when Saul has already been anointed as king, whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has given a king over you. But look at, God hasn't changed. This is wonderful about God's faithfulness. So even they got what they wanted, God says, look, I'm still going to rule for you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. And it was as it was against your fathers. God is changing it a little bit. He says, you know what? If your king is good, it'll go well with you. If your king is bad, it will go poorly with you. So instead of each individual family being responsible, now God is putting it all on the king. So if you listen and your king listens, it'll go well. But if your king is bad, it'll affect all of you. Sorry, this is part of the consequence of asking for a king and replacing God. Now, God reaffirms his power and control over his people. Even now, take your stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before our eyes. It is not the wheat harvest today. In other words, they're having a celebration of the harvest. I will call to the Lord that he will send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day at the harvest. They need nice weather for harvesting. They get thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Look what the people's response was. The people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil by asking for a king. Do they know that it's wrong? Yes. No. They come to Samuel and tell him, we don't need you to tell us that we've done wrong. We know it. But what was their response? They forsake God and turn to the world's way, and they rebel against God's command. Again, God does not change. He is the King of Kings, and he rules in this place. But does he rule in our lives? That's the question I want us to kind of really contemplate this week. Now, what was the custom of the kings? And it's a little bit of a lengthy passage. I'll just read it for you, but see if you can note how the king will be to Israel. No different than the other kings of the other nations, because they're human. Look what's going to happen. Chapter 8, verse 10, 1 Samuel. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure, the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest, and to make weapons of war, and to equip for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive trees and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed. I hope you're getting it. And your vineyards, and give it to his officers, to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry to the Lord in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What's the custom of the kings? Take, take, take. Folks, the moment we reject Jesus as Lord in this church and in our lives personally, what happens to our lives, we're going to see this in Romans chapter 6, what happens is there's a new ruler who's just waiting to take control, and all he does in our lives is take, take, take. In other words, you get what you pay for. I often encourage the students at the Bible school, be careful what you ask for, you may get it. Be careful what you ask for, you may get it. But you'll also get the harvest of what you want as well. So he will take, take, take for himself. You will cry out to the Lord and he will not respond. Not that he doesn't care, but you're going to reap what you want. If you want to be like the world, you'll be no different from the world. Does that make sense? See, the church is a call, ecclesia means called out ones. We are called out of the world so that we can be different from the world. So if we want to be like the world, then we will enjoy what the world enjoys in corruption and unholiness, etc. Does that make sense? It starts with you and I individually, and then in the church at Broadview, and then in the greater denomination and the church locally in Salmon Arm. It starts with me. So, God says in 1 Samuel 8:19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" What is that? That's that little child. No. What are they saying? "We have the right to demand a king. A king shall reign over us that we may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Isn't that the deception? Did you not know what the king would do? You would lose your children. You would lose your livestock. You would lose your land. And that's better? Did God demand any of that from them except their worship of him? Now, after Samuel had heard all of these words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing, and the Lord said to him, "Listen to their voice and appoint for them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." What's the custom of the king? The people refused to listen. God laid it out clearly. If you want to be like the world, your king will be no different than the world, because they wanted to be like all the other nations. "We want a king to judge us, to go before us and fight our battles." And unfortunately, unless Jesus is allowed to be Lord in our lives, we will not be any different than the world. Why is the believer in many ways no different than the unbeliever? For one reason alone, we don't let Jesus rule in our lives. We try to be good for him. We try to do things for him. And it's, as Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not good enough. And we end up being just like the world, no different. So, here's the conclusion. Who has the right to rule, or what has the right to rule in my life? Romans chapter 6 gives a nice little summary, and it will kind of be our key text as we move forward and look at King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. So Romans 6, 12 to 14 says this, "Therefore, do not let sin rule or reign in your body, so that you may obey its lusts, and do not go presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So who has the right to rule? Well, Jesus has the right. He is our maker. He's the creator. And I love the imagery that Paul says. He calls us instruments. What a wonderful picture. That guitar cannot play music. It was made by Mr. Bob Taylor of the United States. I believe he's a believer. A believer made that guitar. How come that guitar can't play Christian music? It's impossible. Why? It can only make itself available to either somebody who can play guitar, like Janu, or Lawrence, who only plays 80s tapping, who makes a really mess of it, right? The guitar just makes itself available to whoever will be in charge of it. If somebody takes that guitar and doesn't know how to play guitar, what's going to come out of that guitar? A ruckus noise. And you're going to say, that guitar maker is a terrible guitar maker. Is that the problem? Brothers and sisters, this is what we do with God. God, why did you make me this way? Thanks a lot, God. What are we saying? God, you have no clue what you're doing in your creation, in my life personally. That's why I have to take over. But here's the lie. This is what Satan said to Eve. God knows that when you eat the fruit, you won't die, but you will be like him. What is part of being like God? You're in charge. You're the master of your own destiny. And so in the imagery, it's like they set the scepter of ruling because God made Adam and Eve to rule or govern over God's creation. It's like they set that down, took a bite of the fruit, and Satan grabbed it, and he became the ruler of this world. So that everyone who is born in Adam is affected by the ruler of this world. And he plays horrible music. He plays rock and roll. He plays terrible music. Because we are instruments, brothers and sisters, made by a creator who has stamped his image on us, God himself. Mr. Taylor is the image of that guitar. Does that make sense? He made it. So he has the right to destroy it if he wants to. But God is a God of love, and instead of destroying his creation, he redeems his creation as king. So, if you're not going to let Jesus rule in your life, and you want to be like the other nations, who will rule? What will rule? Sin, that attitude of independence. You will miss the mark, and you will become a slave to sin and death. You will be obedient to its lusts. But on the contrary, look at this. Verse 20 of chapter 6. When you are slaves of sin, you were free regard to righteousness. Jesus says it this way in the Gospels. You can't have two masters. You either love money or you love me. You can't do both. Do we need money? Well, yeah, it helps to, you know, get some bananas. Maybe enough to get some eggs. But anyway, just kidding. Right? We need money, but it's not the money that's the problem. It's the heart. And so if you love money, you cannot love God. So when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Paul says to the Galatian church this way, if you sow to your flesh, you'll reap from your flesh corruption. These are to believers. Brothers and sisters, if you're related to Jesus, you can be like the world completely. Take control of your life, and what will you get? The consequences of trying to rule your own life. Satan, the ruler of this world, will influence your hands and feet and words and thoughts will be flesh. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin, please note this verse. Maybe you need to hear this morning. I need it. Having been freed from sin. Not will be free from sin. I've been free from sin. I can sit here this morning and say, I am free from sin. Does that make me independent? No, free to be dependent on him. You've been freed from sin and now enslaved to God. Oh, I didn't want to be a slave. No, if you know who the ruler of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is, you'll gladly submit to him. And that's the Christian life, getting to know who is the king in your life. And the more you get to know him, the more you want to say, Lord, you can handle it? That's great. Thank you. I'm going to trust you even more in this situation. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, we can either allow sin to reign in these mortal bodies as believers, and what do we get? Obeying its lusts, we miss the mark, ultimately corruption. Or we can be subject to God and experience, in that passage, righteousness. That's God's activity, not my activity. Self-righteousness is my activity for God. Righteousness is God's activity for me. That's the difference. We get to experience his activity, his sanctification. What is sanctification? Being set apart. And eternal life. Life unending instead of death. What would you choose? Well, Psalm 2 tells us that we are faced with a choice. And I'll invite the music team to come up as we reflect in song as Jesus, who is our God and ruler in our lives. Look at the words of Psalm 2, verse 6 to 12. It says this, "But as for me," this is God speaking, "as for me, I have installed my king." Who did it? In other words, remember, you don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord, and God puts him where he wants him. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What is the relationship that Jesus enjoys with his father as Jesus installs him as king? Child relationship. "My father has given me this position. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall," Jesus, "you shall break them with a rod of iron." That doesn't mean a tyrant. It means nothing can overcome Jesus. "You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings," in other words, I could say, "O Broadview congregation, are you in charge of your life?" "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Do homage to the Son. That's an old, old English word. And the reason it's left in the old English word, because the contemporary word is this, kiss. And we think, oh, it's romantic. No, no. The word kiss means to accept. Do homage or kiss the Son that he may not become angry. When Judas betrayed Jesus, how did he betray Jesus? With a kiss. It wasn't affection. What was Judas portraying? He was accepting Jesus. And Jesus says to Judas, "You're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? How ironic. You're giving the impression that you're accepting Jesus and yet rejecting." Here's the concern of us this morning. We may agree and nod our heads and give the impression that we're accepting Jesus with a kiss. But in our hearts, we're rejecting, "I'm in charge. I got to go to my job tomorrow. I got to be in control. I got to handle my family and all these things." And we don't. Jesus is king. Here's the conclusion. "That he may not become angry and you perish along the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." As we close in song, the song that we're going to sing is about Jesus being the sovereign over us. And we've sung it a few times, and I just want you, just as we sang in prayer, "Awaken my heart," before we had the message this morning, just in the reflection of your heart, sing that song as a reflection of Lord Jesus, sovereign over me, Monday morning. Sovereign over me, Monday morning. Let's sing in response.